Thank you, gentlemen. At this time, we invite our children to be dismissed, ages 3 through kindergarten. For the rest of us, we can turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2, where we are still very much in the beginning of the story, very much the beginning of the gospel. We have come across two prophecies about births, two very special men that would be born, one that would herald in the Messiah, and one who would be the Messiah himself. Both of these births have happened last week. We heard from God's Word the story of Jesus being born. And now this week we continue in this early part of the journey, kind of the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, because now, even as an infant, we begin to see Jesus' faithfulness. We see from start to finish that everything that he did was part of the mission of God to save lost sinners so that we might know him. Now, his faithfulness is, again, from start to finish, and sometimes, unless we're careful, we may even miss those details. And so, we'll look then at Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading starting from verse 22, and we'll go through verse 38. You can follow along with me. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you have recorded all of these details in your word so that we might believe and have confidence in Jesus Christ. As we come to your word, we ask that we would learn from it, that we would be shaped by it, and that your Spirit would use it to increasingly transform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, let me ask you what comes to mind when you hear the word details. Do you get real excited that you get to organize things and use different colored post-it notes and highlighters and check boxes? Or do you shrivel up on the inside, like me, and maybe begin to have a little bit of a panic attack? There's all different ways that me might respond to details. Now, sometimes details are right in front of us, but we completely miss them. I was reminded this week of when Emily and I were in seminary in St. Louis. We went and visited this world-class art museum. that was totally wasted on me. We're going through this one exhibit, I guess you would call it, where it's a particular period in art history that I don't know, where they're painting people with increased accuracy. So like the people really look like people. They stopped looking like the medieval memes, and now they look more and more like actual people. And so I'm kind of enjoying that one a little bit more because I'm like, well, I mean, that looks like a dude, and you know that looks like a lady, so that's great. All right? We had one of the art guides or volunteers that came up, and they asked me what I thought of this painting. It was of a woman, and I politely said something to the effect of, whoop-de-doo, you know. And I think she could tell that I just wasn't getting it. And so she began to point out a lot of the little details. She showed how the items that the woman was holding or that were sitting on her desk or around the room were kind of indicative of the things that she probably liked to do, that sort of thing, things that she was interested in. The clothing that she was wearing and the furniture that was around her maybe gave us some insight into whether she was wealthy or poor or whatever it might be. And she also started to point out the different lighting and shading techniques that the artist used to do different types of contrast and stuff like that. And I began to see with a lot more appreciation that, okay, this isn't just a picture of a person. This is something wonderful. My untrained eye up until that point hadn't really been ready for that portrait. Even though I was looking right at it, I was still missing it. I needed someone who was ready, somebody who understood the details to show me the true value of the art. Now, all of us, we go through life a little bit like this, at least some of the time. There are thousands, if not millions, of little details that are the fruit of God's love and provision for us. And we can miss them. We may miss them because we're just flying through life too fast, or we may miss them because we don't know to look for them. We may miss them because we don't know the Lord that well, because we don't know our Bible very well. You see, when Jesus was born, there were many people who should have noticed God at work in that moment. People should have seen the incredible detail of our Savior's work on our behalf, even from the very beginning as an infant. In this portion of Luke's gospel, we're going to see how important it is for the details, for us to look for the details of God's work in our lives. Luke's going to do this by telling us the story of Jesus' faithfulness and how two people in particular kind of recognized God's faithfulness. And in doing so, he's going to give us kind of one idea that we can take away from this. And that would be that faithful expectation prepares us to see the faithfulness of Christ. Faithful expectation prepares us to see the faithfulness of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we believe the truths of Scripture and we begin to hope for the promises of God as they're found in His Word, we'll begin to live lives of faithful expectation, believing that God is good and that God is going to act in the world in a good way. And what's going to happen is we will begin to shift our perspectives from looking inward to beginning to look outward at other people and looking upward toward God. And as we do this, we'll begin to see things we may have otherwise missed. We'll begin to see the faithfulness of Christ in, indeed, all things. Now, this is what we find in our passage. Extraordinary events were happening in plain sight, yet most people missed them. The King of Kings had condescended from his throne on high to be born in a manger. The sinless, perfectly holy God, whose righteousness burns like the sun, was circumcised and then dedicated. The world should have been present. The whole world should have been erupting with praise. Yet, only two people are recorded here as noticing these events, Simeon and Anna. Now, what we'll do is we'll first look a little bit more closely at what's going on with Jesus to see how this is God's faithfulness playing itself out. And then we'll look at the resulting fruit of Simeon and Anna's faithful expectation. So the first thing that we'll do is we'll see that Jesus was faithful from the start, from the very beginning. Now, parents typically do whatever they can to take care of their babies. They feed them, they provide food and shelter for them, they do whatever it is that's best for their baby. The most important thing that any parent can do, whether their child is a baby or whether they're grown, is to commend their child to God's care. We do that by praying for our children and praying with them and teaching them about Jesus, by bringing them regularly to public worship so that they can worship God with other people, and by having the sacraments rightly administered to them. Now, this is the mentality that Mary and Joseph had. This is basically what they were doing for Jesus here in chapter 2. We're told in this passage 5 times that Mary and Joseph were doing something for their son in accordance with God's law. And the first thing that they did was, of course, to have Jesus circumcised. And they did this on the 8th day after he was born. Now, as was the custom at this time, and we saw this with John the Baptist as well, that Jesus was named at his circumcision. And Mary and Joseph were faithful to naming him what the angel Gabriel had told them his name should be. And remember that this name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. So even here in this moment, the world is given a clue or an instructions that this baby is God's provision for salvation. The Lord will save through this infant child. Now, having given him his name, they have Jesus then receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And it's remarkable to think about what's happening in this moment. Here on the 8th day of his life, Jesus' blood is shed for the very first time. So quickly, humanity's sin has struck a blow to its God. But you see, Jesus' circumcision was necessary because it was the covenant sign of God's promise to Abraham. The promise that God made that through Abraham's descendant, through his offspring, he would bless the whole world. Jesus was a true son of Abraham in that he was an Israelite, a direct descendant of the patriarch, but he was more than that. He was the promised descendant, the one offspring, the one who, by the shedding of his blood, would save all those who would put their faith in him. Now, 5 weeks later, Mary and Joseph go on kind of to the next step. They present Jesus at the temple, and then they offer there a sacrifice of either a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. And now, the reason that they did this, the reason that they went to the temple was kind of twofold. First, you would go to the temple then for purification. According to the law of Moses, a woman who gave birth to a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days after the birth. And then after that time, she was required to bring to the priest a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. Now, Mary and Joseph could not bring a lamb because they were very poor. They couldn't afford it. But thankfully, Leviticus 12:8 gives a provision for the poor and says that those folks can bring either 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one, again, for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. And again, we're reminded of the poverty that Jesus was born into. Okay, the King of Kings, who made everything out of nothing, who has the very definition of wealth in the heavens, was born into such a humble home that they could not afford the full provision that was given in the Mosaic Law. Now, a careful reader of the Old Testament will notice something here. The reason that the rite of purification was needed after a birth was because the child that was born was presumably a sinner. What made the mother impure was the guilt of her child, which was inherited from Adam. And so then let's think about that. As one New Testament scholar explains it, the sacrifice symbolized that the sacrificer deserved death, but that the sacrificial animal is loaded with the guilt and death penalty, and for the sake of the sacrificer enters upon death to set them free from their guilt of sin. Now, in the case of Mary and Jesus, what's going on? Wasn't Jesus born without sin? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he is fully divine, the second person of the Trinity. There's no guilt in this child, no sin nature that he inherited from Adam, no sinful acts that he has committed. He's already pure and spotless. So why did Mary have to be purified? Well, because God commanded it in his word. God's Son also had come to take our sin upon himself. And again, even from the very beginning, Jesus was marked as the one who would bear our sin. That as Paul would one day tell the Corinthians, that God would make Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Luke tells us that the second reason why Mary and Joseph took them to the temple was to present him to the Lord. And these two reasons overlap. Jesus had to go through this cleansing, or Mary had to go through this cleansing portion of God's word, because that is what God's word had said. And everything the Messiah needed to do would be to live the perfect requirements of the law, even if he was sinless, and especially if he was sinless. Now, related to that, Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in order to present him to the Lord. We see this in verse 22. And it's because this purification of the mother was tied inextricably to the presentation of her son and was part of God's law going all the way back to the Exodus. In Exodus 13, 2, God had said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." What this is God's way of reminding the Israelites of his sovereignty. As they redeemed their sins with the sacrifice, they would set their sons apart for God's service. Now, this, again, is part of the reason why today we set apart our children for God's service through the covenant sign of baptism. Our children do indeed belong to the Lord, and we are reminded of that when we recall that his promises to the church are for those who profess faith in Christ and for their children. Infant baptism is our recognition of God's promises to us, and it is an act of faith whereby we are committing our children to the Lord, promising to do whatever we can to encourage their faith in Christ. But again, Christ's presentation at the temple was a little bit different. It shows Mary and Joseph's obedience and total dedication of Jesus to the will of God. It shows that Jesus' household was a household of faith, a family dedicated to serving the Lord. Though they were materially poor, they were very rich in faith. Now, both in his circumcision and in his presentation, Jesus was consecrated to God according to the law of Moses. Jesus' entire life was spent from beginning to end in perfect, faithful obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. From start to finish, Jesus' life was perfect. He did what none of us could. And this righteous living is what you and I are freely given when we put our faith in Christ. All of that merit is given to us. Sometimes when we think about what it means to come to faith in Christ, we think of just debt being canceled, just all of the sin and consequence of our sin being canceled out. And truly, that would be a wonderful blessing that none of us could ever earn or deserve. But salvation is more than that. It is the trading of that sin and guilt for the righteousness of Christ. Everything that Christ did from the time that he was born to the time that he ascended into heaven, his righteousness is given to us freely. And the way that his life is starting out here in the temple reaffirms that. Now, there may be times when you fail in your Christian life. And there may be times when the enemy seems to be assailing you from every direction. Past sins may haunt you. Present sins may assault you. You may hear the very voice of hell crying against you, rightly claiming that you deserve wrath, not eternal life. But there is another voice that cries out. He cried out at his circumcision. He cried out to the crowds that followed him. He cried out on the cross. And right now, he cries out for each and every one of his children, claiming them by the strength of his power and by the passion of his love. His voice and his claim is stronger than that of hell. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus lived that perfect life for the glory of the Father and for the salvation of ruined sinners like you and me. Hell and damnation have no claim on a believer. Only the Lord Jesus does. Jesus Christ has earned it, and nothing could ever rob or destroy what belongs to Christ the King. This is the strong, faithful Messiah that we have. And it was almost lost to the crowds at his presentation. But we do see two people who recognized it. First, we see faithful Simeon. And we'll see really that his response to it is fantastic. We'll see basically that he recognizes all this and he's like, okay, I'm good. Ready to die. Right? I guess that was the one and only thing in his bucket list. But then he also gives Mary and Joseph a warning that we should heed to today. But first, let's look at this strange response that he's ready to die. You see, this strong, faithful Messiah was the hope of many in Israel, including the hope of Simeon. And when Jesus was presented at the temple, these two godly saints were waiting to receive him. Now, commentators point out that one of the characteristics of Luke's literary style is that he tends to present people in pairs, like Mary and Elizabeth, John the Baptist and Jesus. And here he introduces us to another pair, a man of faith and a woman of prayer. And these were just two ordinary, run-of-the-mill people, yet they were somehow some of the first people to find joy in Jesus Christ. Simeon was the man of faith, and as we read about him in verses 25 through 26, we read that now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And we don't really know a whole lot about who Simeon was, other than what is recorded for us about his character. He was a righteous and he was a godly man who was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, God's provision for the sins of the world. And he believed that God would comfort his people, and by a special promise, he knew that one day he himself would see that provision, the Messiah. Now, Luke records for us that the Holy Spirit had led Simeon into the outer courtyard of the temple where he met his heart's greatest hope. In the providence of God, he was in the right place at the right time to see Christ. The Bible says that he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him. See that in verse 27 and 28. Simeon's heart soared, and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he uttered a prophetic word. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Gelinghaus says that these verses seem to tell the story of a slave who's instructed by his master to keep watch through the long dark night on a high place, to wait for the rising of a special star and then to announce it. After wearisome hours of waiting, he at last sees the star rising in all its brightness. He announces it and is then discharged from keeping watch any longer. You see, in this case, God had called Simeon to watch and to wait for the star of salvation, the rising star of God's Son. Now, Simeon's eyes had finally seen the glory. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the salvation of his God. And so he began to celebrate. But he wasn't just celebrating only the birth of Christ. He was celebrating only the birth of Christ. He was not entirely celebrating all of the work. Jesus still had to live his perfect life, to die on the cross, to rise again from the dead, and to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But this is just the beginning of Luke's gospel, and he is recording for us the right way to respond to the miracle of the coming of our Lord. Now, the coming of Christ had a very startling implication for Simeon. It meant that he was ready to die. This is why he began his prophecy with the words of dismissal, the words that give his song the Latin title Nunc Dimittis, which means now you are dismissing. This is the fourth and final Christmas carol, or hymn, if you will, of praise for the newborn Christ. And while almost everyone throughout the history of the church has assumed that Simeon was old, Luke doesn't really explicitly tell us that. Regardless, though, of his age, Simeon does confess that he was now ready to be dismissed or ready to die. Now, this is going to sound strange to the world and to worldly ears, but anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is now prepared to die. And anyone who has not seen him, whether they are young or old, is not ready to die at all. This isn't to say that once we come to faith, we should all start wearing black and walking around singing our own little funeral dirges. But there is something profound that changes. There is a peace that enters into our life when we trust in the complete forgiveness of our sins, and when we begin to hope for eternal life with Christ. Death loses its power over us, and whether we die today, tomorrow, or 100 years from now, we know that the Lord will be gracious and kind to us. We know that our eternity is secure. And these are wonderful words, and I can almost imagine Mary kind of like taking the baby back from the stranger that's singing, you know, randomly, have a good day, you know, and walking off. But they're stopped. Simeon has more words. He goes on to say some words that would have pierced Mary's soul. He uttered a further prophecy, and with it, the dark shadows of the cross fell on the mother and the child. We read in verse 34 and 36 that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. From the earlier prophecies of Mary, Zechariah, and the angels, we have learned about the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. We've heard about his royal kingship, his divine lordship, the peace that he brings to his people. But here we learn that he will also be the object of opposition. Jesus is the sign that will be opposed. People will hate Jesus. They will reject him, and ultimately, they will put him to death. Simeon's prophecy shows us that the crucifixion was not some sort of unforeseen plot twist. It was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus would suffer and die for sinners. But far from teaching that Jesus would suffer, far from teaching a universalism that claims all people everywhere will be saved, this is showing that God's plan was for him to save his people, the people who put their faith in Christ. It was not the salvation of everyone, which is why Simeon spoke about people falling as well as rising in verses 34 through 35. And you see, this is because Jesus is divisive. Jesus is divisive because he exposes what is really in our hearts. And what really is in our hearts is ugly. People respond to that truth typically, well, one of two ways. Once we are confronted with the reality of who we are when we're left alone on our own. First, we can see the truth of our great sin, the truth of our misery, and then come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking forgiveness and seeking healing. We humble ourselves before God, and then he exalts us to eternal life. Secondly, some people begin to glimpse the truth of the sin that dwells within them, and then they proudly reject God and begin to suppress the truth in their inner places. They're offended by the idea that salvation comes only through Christ and his cross, and they wonder why anyone would need to die for them. This is what Simeon meant when he said that Jesus would cause the fall of many in Israel. Jesus is a stumbling block. Once people hear the gospel, they cannot help but be tripped up by it. It's a truth that resonates in every created person's souls. The echoes of Eden ring loudly in the hearts and minds of all of humanity. Although some receive him by faith, others reject him in unbelief. As Michael Wilcox says, they speak against this sign of God's love that has been offered to him, for it searches men's hearts, and some will be scandalized by a salvation which can only be achieved by the way of the cross. Now, that's just how it's always been. When people truly understand the claims of Christ, most of them are scandalized. This explains why some of our family members scorn our commitment to Christ. It explains why there is so much resistance to Christian truth in secular college campuses. It explains why other world religions are all united in their opposition to Christianity. This is the very thing that Jesus came to do, to reveal the true inward condition of every heart, whether that be faith or unbelief. When people are opposed to Christians, it's because they're opposed to Christ. Whatever opposition we face is a sign that Christ is truly present in us. This is important for us to keep in the front of our minds, especially as our culture begins to increasingly mock and oppose Christianity. If you ever find yourself in a position where you are mocked for being a Christian, celebrate. It's actually really good news for you. People might hate you, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. And as they sense and to come in contact with this stumbling block, Jesus, the prophecy of Simeon will come true. People will not hate you for you if you reflect Jesus Christ. But after you're done with your song and dance, praising the Lord for being persecuted on his behalf, hurt for the person doing the mocking, hurt for the person who's lost, hurt for the person who is either confused about their sin or who is so inwardly suppressing the truth that they have totally lost sight of reality. You see, our enemies, our spiritual enemies on earth, are not people who should be targets of our hatred or targets of our scorn. They should be the targets of our sympathy. I think we maybe just lost me. So remember this promise from Simeon. Remember that when people are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. Either we are with Jesus or we are against him. And if we are against him, we will fall down to spiritual death, down to physical death, and to down to hell itself. Now, this passage closes with Luke focusing on the faith of an old widow. One of the things that's unique about our scriptures is that it affirms the full dignity of women and honors their service to God, especially when other bodies of faith ignore women. And one of the ways our Bible does this is by telling us about faithful women like Anna. Anna was a woman who appears to have been faithful throughout every stage of her life. It's apparent that she was awaiting the Messiah the same way that Simeon was, and we see how she patiently waited for the Lord's provision. Luke records for us in verse 37 that she was worshiping at the temple as often as she could, probably nearly every day, even though she was at least 84 years old. She also fasted, which is an expression of our total dependence on God for both our physical and our spiritual life. We're also told that this fasting was a supplement to her constant prayer. Her faith or her life was not inwardly looking always at her trials as a widow. Her life was marked by her looking outward and upward to the Lord, trusting in God's provision, looking forward to his salvation, knowing that God would provide. And that salvation did come in her lifetime. She was able to see the Lord Jesus, and when she did, she began to praise God and to share the good news of the Christ, the Messiah, with anyone who could listen. You see, these two people noticed the details of God's working in creation. They could see God working because they knew what to expect. They were worshiping in the temple. They knew their Bible, the Old Testament. They had an expectation that was informed by the Word of God. And so when the details came, they saw it with a trained eye. And when they saw the goodness of God, what did they do? They praised the Lord with thanksgiving. And Anna went and shared the good news of Christ with others. This morning, as we reflect on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see the details of Christ's, of God's provision in Christ, not just here in the New Testament, but as we see it in our own daily lives, we can give thanks. We can praise the Lord, which is indeed much of what we will do as we come to the Lord's table. So I invite you to pray with me as we close out this portion of our service. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to see your glory. We see it in nature. We see it in people made in your own image. We see it in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we do see and notice your hand in our lives, that we would be moved to praise, that we would be moved to trust in your goodness more, and that we would be moved to share that goodness with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.